At first glance, Paul's urging in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7 to be subject to the governing authorities seems to be out of context with the rest of the passage. Indeed, he has focused on the outworking of love in the life of the Christian, particularly in verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12. And he'll come back to that topic in the second half of chapter 13, when he says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law." And there are some who have argued that these first seven verses of Romans chapter 13 really shouldn't be here at all, that they have been inserted at some later date. Some even go so far as to say that there's nothing Christian about these verses. Well, I would take issue with that. If by saying that there's nothing Christian about them they mean that Christ isn't mentioned here, well, I can understand their argument as far as that goes. But if they mean that there is nothing Christian about these verses, in that there's nothing biblical about them, there's nothing true about them, that we should take to heart these commandments that are given to us here, then I think that they have missed the whole point of the scriptures, and they're ignoring many other passages that speak to this subject. It is not out of context at all, partly because in the very preceding passage he has spoken about not repaying anyone evil for evil, but to give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. He has urged us not to take revenge ourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And of course, when we read those words, we think in terms of the final day of judgment at the end of the world, when God will sit upon his throne of judgment and he will bring all people before him, and they will have to give an account for the way that they have lived, and those who have trusted in his deliverer Jesus will be saved, and those who have rejected him will come under his judgment. Well, yes, they will endure the wrath of God on that day, but I think Paul answers the question, how will they come under the wrath of God, in this passage that takes our attention this morning? Because he says that we are to be in subjection to lawful authority, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Well, here's God's wrath, you see. Here's God's wrath as it's described from verse 19 of chapter 12, being practiced in chapter 13. So there is a connection. It's not taken out of context. Paul is following through on his argument. He's saying, leave it to God to avenge you when you are wrongfully treated. Leave it to God. How will God do it? Well, he will use the authorities that he puts in place in this world. And that's not excluding the reality of judgment at the end of the age, but it brings this into a very real place in our time, in our day. We don't have to wait until the end of the world to be vindicated and to see justice. We may have to in God's providence, but also in God's providence, justice may be served in our lives. There's another reason why I don't think that this passage is out of context, despite the fact that the emphasis at the end of chapter 12 is on love, and the emphasis at the start of the first half of chapter 13 is on love. Because this is also the emphasis that Peter has when he deals with exactly the same topic. In 1 Peter chapter 2, which we read together earlier in the service, Peter talks about submission to authorities. In chapter 2 and verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. But notice, in our reading, we started reading from chapter 1 and verse 22, where it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And at the conclusion of our reading in chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. And so in Paul's mind, there's nothing out of place about speaking about submission to lawful authority in the context of loving our brothers and even loving our enemies. What Peter does and what Paul does, the same thing. They both put submission to authority within the context of love. Because this expression of love is seen in submission to authority. It is a diminishing of our own longing for autonomy. It acknowledges and it honours those above us, which is part of showing love. Paul speaks elsewhere about loving others in terms of putting them ahead of yourself, giving them more honour than yourself, preferring them before yourself. Well, in a similar way then, we're to acknowledge those who are in authority over us. This is an act of love, a love for God and a love for those who are over us. Now, this subject that we're approaching this morning is a big subject, and it's not without its difficulties, and it wouldn't be possible for us to treat this adequately to everyone's satisfaction in one sermon. But we are only going to have one sermon on this passage. We're not going to explore every avenue that we could in terms of being submissive to those who are in authority, because Paul doesn't do that. I mean, we could spend a whole series looking at this subject. But Paul hasn't, in these few verses, sought to answer everyone's questions. But what if? And what about this situation? And what happens if this is the reality of our experience? Paul doesn't do that. So let's see what Paul does say in this passage. And the first thing that we see that Paul says in this section is that authority, these governing authorities, are authorized by God. They're authorized by God. They are given their authority by God. It is therefore a delegated authority. Peter did speak in his letter about being subject to the emperor as supreme. But what Paul is what Peter's talking about is that the emperor is supreme in the nation, in the empire. He is supreme among men. He's not saying or suggesting that the emperor is supreme over the whole world. And he's certainly not saying that he is supreme over heavenly realities as well as earthly realities. There's a context to the supremacy of the emperor. It's within the empire over which he is the head. He is supreme. But he is under God. He is ultimately God's servant. This is the language that Paul uses in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Romans. He is God's servant for your good. He is the servant of God just as much as you are the servant of God. And so any authority that he exercises is a delegated authority. It's an authority that has been given to him by God himself. And this is taught throughout the scriptures. Perhaps one of the best known verses that speak about God's authority over the kings and princes and rulers of this world is found in the book of Proverbs, when in chapter 21 and verse 1, the compiler of Proverbs says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God is in control of the decisions that the kings and emperors and rulers make. He is the one who guides them in the way that they go. He is supreme in authority. Jeremiah has some interesting instructions to give to the people who are in exile in Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 27. And we read in verses 5 through 7 that the Lord says through Jeremiah to the people, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him all the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave." Amazing words, aren't they? That God speaks to the children of Israel who are in captivity in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get where he is by his own skill and power. "I have done this," God says, "and I will overthrow him." There will come a day when Babylon will not be the empire that it is today. God is in control. And that was recognized by Daniel and his friends. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, Daniel says this to the king in seeking to reveal a dream, the interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Daniel acknowledges what Jeremiah wrote to the children of Israel in Babylon. It is God who removes kings. It is God who sets up kings. And Jesus himself makes this clear when in his trial before Pilate, recorded for us by John in John's Gospel chapter 19, Pilate is asking him some questions regarding the charges that the Jews had brought against him, and Jesus gave no answer. And we read in John chapter 19 and verses 10 and 11, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above.'" Jesus was saying Pilate's authority as the governor there in Judea was an authority that he had derived not simply from the emperor in Rome, but it was an authority that he had from God. It was a delegated authority from God. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Pilate was the servant of the Lord. God was using Pilate to accomplish his purposes. And this is true of all authority in every nation of the world. The authority of any earthly government is a delegated authority. It is an authority that has been received from God. From the most insignificant nation upon the world to the most powerful nation upon the world, this is true. God raises up kings. God takes them away again. And because of this, because this is the reality, we must submit to these authorities. Paul is very clear in his statements here. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. He doubles up the emphasis here. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. We must submit to these authorities, not only to avoid punishment from them, but because it is right in our consciences, which is why Paul says in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In fact, in the Greek, it doesn't say God's wrath, it simply says wrath. Not only to avoid wrath, that could mean the wrath of the potentate, the ruler. And I think in its first place, that is what it does mean. But Paul has already made it clear that they bear wrath from him. They are there as rulers to punish the wicked for God's sake, as his servants. And so it's what the ESV has done and some other English translations in inserting the word God here conveys the thrust of what Paul is saying here. But we need to realize that we're not to be subject to those in authority just so that we avoid their wrath, but it's also because of our consciences, because our consciences are bound by the law of God, and the law of God tells us be subject to governing authorities. That's the command of God to us. It is right. Therefore, we must be subject to them. Now, I've no doubt in your mind that you have all kinds of what-if questions right now. But what if the authority that you are called to be subject to is Hitler? A Stalin, a Pol Pot, these evil men, are you to submit to them as well? Well, it could be argued that Paul's condition was not too dissimilar from those situations. The Roman emperors were often wicked, wicked men, and Nero would certainly show himself to be evil and corrupt in his heart, and yet Paul is saying, be subject to the governing authorities. He's saying that there is a right place to be submissive, even to these people. Now, what we need to realize here is that Paul is not dealing with all the what-ifs that come into our minds. Okay, he's not giving an exhaustive, what would the term be, a theology of submission to authority. His intention is to give basic principles that should govern our lives as a norm. Now, there will be times, and there are appropriate times when it is appropriate to resist authority. And it's when those authorities are not submitting to the authority of God himself. You see, I've already said that the authority that governments have is a delegated authority. Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of God. He was the servant of God. Therefore, Daniel and his friends were called to submit to him as the governing authority. Now, did Daniel and his friends submit to Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely. Yes, they did. How do we know that? Well, they were his advisors. You wouldn't exactly expect a king, an emperor, a ruler to have in his court as his advisors those who were rebels against him. For the most part, Daniel and his friends, who had been taken as captives from Israel and brought into Babylon, were submissive to Nebuchadnezzar. But not always, and not in every instance. And there are three instances in the lives of Daniel and his friends that stand out for us in this book. Right in the first chapter, when they are being trained up as courtiers to the king and advisors for him, they were given food from the king's table. But we're told in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave him favor in the sight of this eunuch, and the outcome was that Daniel and his friends along with him, who didn't eat the king's food, were better looking and well nourished than all the others who did. God showed them favor. But notice Daniel is resisting the authority, because the authority would cause him to defile himself under the laws of Israel. And so he was unwilling to do that. And then Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know the story of the fiery furnace. We know how Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image, and he expected all of the people to bow down to this golden image. And we're told in verse 12 that the enemies of the Jews came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And over in verses 16 and 17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so," and they've been warned that they'll be thrown into the furnace, "if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They resisted Nebuchadnezzar on that occasion because what Nebuchadnezzar was calling on them to do was against the law of God. Again, we have the story in chapter 6 of Daniel and how his enemies tried to catch him out by legislating that no one could pray to anyone but the king. And we're told in verse 10 that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. This wasn't something new that Daniel was doing in resisting Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, who was the king by that time. It was his common practice to pray to God in obedience to God, who had called on his people when they were banished, when they were exiled, when they were in difficulty, whatever it was, that they were to pray towards the temple in Jerusalem. And that God would hear from heaven his dwelling place, and he would forgive their sins, and he would deliver them. Daniel is obeying the word of God here. He's resisting Darius, but he's obeying God, because both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius are the servants of God. Their authority is delegated to them by God. Therefore, what we must do is obey God. Now, in obeying God, much of the time, that requires us to obey the governing authorities. But when the governing authorities call us to do something that is against God's law, against his will, then we may resist them, then we may disobey them, because we are to obey the God, our God, who is the supreme King of kings and Lord of lords. And this was understood by Peter and John when they were arrested and when they were commanded by the elders of Israel not to heal or to teach in the name of Jesus. They respond in Acts chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20 by saying, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They're saying to these religious leaders, "You tell us, is it right to listen to God rather than men?" And of course the answer is, well, to God. And so they say, well, we must speak as we're speaking then, because this is in obedience to God. So we see in this passage that this authority, the governing authorities, receive their authority from God. They are authorized by God. And as a result, we must submit to them, except in those times when what they require of us is contrary to what God requires of us. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage, that they are authorized by God. The second thing that we see is that they are authorized to govern. They are authorized to govern. We read in verses 3 and 4 that these rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Again, we need to recognize that Paul is not dealing with every eventuality. He's not dealing with the issue of corruption in government here. He's dealing with what is the normal state of affairs. They exercise power, he says, to maintain law and order. That's the essence of government, as Paul describes it here. They exist there to maintain law and order in various aspects of the life and operation of a nation. And in order to do that, then, they have power that has been given them by God to maintain law and order. They have the right, the authority, the power to punish those who break the law, even to bear the sword. Now, while there is some debate over exactly what this phrase means, most commentators understand it to mean capital punishment, that these authorities that God have placed over nations have the right to punish to the extent of taking life. And we see that this is a principle all the way through the scriptures. And just to give perhaps the first direct instruction in the scriptures regarding this, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So God requires the life of a man from his fellow men, is the command given there in Genesis. And it follows through. We see it explicitly stated over and over again in the laws of Israel. And we see it in the New Testament too. And this is one of those places where the wrongdoer comes under God's wrath. And if the crime is significant, if it is one that is deemed to be worthy of death, then this is what is to happen. So these governments are authorized to govern, to exercise their authority to maintain law and order. It's a complex subject, and particularly when we think of the many abuses of power, even in our own day, that we can think of, we are obviously filled with all kinds of questions about the exercise of this power. But Paul wasn't unaware of these realities. He lived his life in the midst of these realities. Paul himself had been imprisoned. Paul himself had been beaten. Paul himself had come under the full force of the law unjustly. He knew what that was, and yet even so, he is telling us that these lawful authorities have been placed there by God. They are sometimes misused, yes. At times, it's without understanding. There was a riot in Ephesus that was caused by the masses who stirred up the wrath of the people. In Philippi, Paul ended up in prison as a result of false charges laid against him, which when the authorities realized the mistake that they had made, they sought to release him quietly. He actually stuck his heels in and said, "No, you made a big public issue of me being put in prison. You'll make a public issue of me being freed from prison." And we don't have time to go into the reasons for that. But the point is that sometimes the misuse of authority is as a result of misunderstandings. At other times, the misuse of authority is as a result of fear. And that was the case with Pilate. Pilate literally washed his hands when Jesus was before him because he found no guilt in this man, but he was forced through fear of his own standing. If word got back to the emperor that a so-called king had been allowed to live, fear for his own life, he committed Jesus into the hands of his executioners. But then there are obvious abuses of power as well, deliberate abuses of power. And Paul is not addressing these things. He is concerned about the reality that God raises up these authorities for his purposes. If possible, Paul says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. He wants us to bow to those in authority and to live at peace with all. This is a call to us to live a good life. Well, that's the language that Paul uses, isn't it? Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And Paul's instructions here are given very personally to us. He uses the singular. We don't differentiate in our English translations between the singular and the plural, what is intended for the group and what is intended for the individual. But here in verse 3, the command is in the singular. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. What does he mean by doing what is good? Well, he's talking about what is generally seen to be good in the eyes of men. So he's talking about being a good citizen. He's talking about pulling your weight in the community, being actively involved in the life of the community and of the nation, being useful to society. That's what wins approval from leaders, from those in authority. It's seeing you as an active member of society, using your skills, using your gifts for the good of the nation. And Paul is calling then these Christians in Rome to be doing this, to be seen to be actively involved in the life of the community. Paul desires that we should also live righteous lives. Now, that's something good, different from a good life. It's something more. He wants us to live a righteous life. He wants us to live a holy life. He wants us to live in obedience to the law of God. And as we've already indicated, when there's a difference between what the society expects of us and what God expects of us, then we submit to God rather than the expectations of society. This then is a reason for prayer, isn't it? If we are to seek to live at peace with all, if we're seeking to have no fear by doing what is good in our society, then we need to pray. And this is something that both Paul and Peter call us to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul commands us to pray when he says in verses 1 and 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." It's right then to pray for those who are in authority in our land, that the laws that are legislated may not be contrary to the will of God and then cause us to be at odds with those who are in authority and have to resist them. To pray that we may be able to live good lives in our communities, in our societies. It's interesting that Jeremiah speaks in a similar vein. We've already seen that God spoke through Jeremiah as Jeremiah wrote to the Israelites who were in captivity in Babylon, saying that it was God who had raised up Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar was his servant for this time. Well, in chapter 29 and verse 7, Jeremiah writes to them and he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Isn't that interesting? Here they are, they're captives in Babylon, the enemy of the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah urges those captives to pray. He urges them to seek the welfare of the city where they are, because in the welfare of the city, their welfare is tied up. And it's that way for us. Here in Palmerston North, here in New Zealand, in this corner of the world, our welfare as Christians, our ability to live a peaceful and quiet life as Christians, is wrapped up in the welfare of our land and its willingness to submit itself to the law of God and his directives. And we're seeing that those laws are now being increasingly undermined. And undoubtedly, if things continue the way that they are, we will begin to see Christians having to make a stand. We will begin to see the battle lines drawn. We will begin to see times when we will have to resist. Just as I was reading the other day about a Christian baker somewhere in America who had refused to bake a wedding cake for a gay couple, and they'd taken him to court, and the judge ruled against him and said he would have to do this. So he stopped making wedding cakes. He can't do it by his own choice for whose marriages he approves of, then he'll do it for no one. And those sorts of decisions will have to be made, and some Christians will actually find themselves driven out of business, undoubtedly, as a result of this. But these are the stands that we have to make, and will increasingly so. In the meantime, we need to pray, you see. Pray for those in authority over us so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life, because God calls us to submit to authority, but only so far as that authority is consistent with his own will. So these authorities, in the first place, have been authorized by God. In the second place, they have been authorized to govern. That is their role, that is their duty, that's their responsibility. And in the third place, we see that these governments are authorized for support, for our support of them. Paul says in verses 6 and 7, "For because of this, because they are the servants of God, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, law and order in the nation. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." We have to pay up because they are authorized for our support. Regardless of how good the government is in our eyes, regardless of whether or not they always use the taxes that we pay appropriately, we are to pay the taxes that are legislated. Paul urges us to do what Jesus himself taught. In Luke's Gospel, Luke records for us these words from Jesus in chapter 20 and verse 25, when some of his enemies came trying to catch him out and asked about whether it was lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not. And Jesus said, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." There is a right and a proper place for government. It has been authorized by God. It's been authorized to govern. And in order to govern, there are various costs that are involved, and we are to support them. But it's not just supporting in terms of those costs, though that in the first place is what Jesus was referring to and what Paul starts by referring to here. But he doesn't just say that we're to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed and stop there. He goes on to speak about giving revenues to whom revenues are owed. So he's talking about business transactions and what goes on there, probably in relation to that. But then he goes on to say respect to whom respect is owed and honour to whom honour is owed. And what we see is that what Paul is talking about is not only the payment of our taxes, which we are legally bound to do and God expects us to do, but it's also about our attitudes to those in authority. When it talks about respect and honour, it's in the context here of those who are in authority over us. So it's not just a matter of what we do, but it's also a matter of how we do it. The attitude of heart with which we do it. The heart, you see, is the issue here, which is why this passage, at least in part, comes where it does. Yes, Paul is answering the question, how does God avenge his people? How does God bring the wrongdoer, the evil person, to justice? He does it through proper government. It's answering that question, but it's surrounded by commandments that have to do with love. We're to have a right attitude of heart to those who are governing us, to those who are over us. And this is so important for us to realise. You know, Paul says, when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, in chapter 5, and verses 12 and 13, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, I know Paul is talking there about the church. He's talking about the authority that he has given to those who are leaders in the church, and that they are to be loved and they are to be esteemed highly. But did you notice why they are to be loved and esteemed highly? It's not because of who they are. It's not because of the kind of personality that they have. It's not because of the way that they've treated you. It's because of their work. Simply by virtue of the role that they have in the life of the church, they are to be esteemed highly. Whatever you may think about them personally, they are to be esteemed highly. And I suggest to you that that's what Paul is getting at here as well, when he calls on us to pay respect to whom respect is owed and honour to whom honour is owed. He's not talking about how upright and godly the leader of our country is. Maybe a godless man or woman. It's not about that. It's not about what that person is doing in terms of their own life. It's the job that they're doing that is the concern. They are to be honoured, they are to be given respect in terms of their position. That God has raised them up. God has placed them in that position. They are under God's authority, and we are to respect that. Whatever we may think of them as an individual, we are to respect the fact that God has placed them there. Now again, there are all kinds of questions about what if it's a corrupt person, shouldn't we resist that? And well, that's a subject for another day, perhaps. God is king. God is king. And the state is his servant. We obey it in obedience to God. We are submissive to it in submission to God. God is in control. God is in control. He is working out his purposes for the gospel, for the church, for the glory of his Son Jesus Christ, even though evil may reign. Even in courts of wickedness, this is the case. He uses Nebuchadnezzar, who builds a huge statue of gold and calls upon all the peoples in the empire to bow down and worship this image. He's a godless man. He is not a worshipper of the living God. But he is God's servant, nevertheless. Caesar was God's servant. Pilate was God's servant. He handed Jesus over to be executed. The Son of God killed by his authority. But he's the servant of God, fulfilling what God had predetermined would come to pass for the gospel, for his church, and for the glory of Christ. And so we can be confident in God our King, who reigns supreme over all earthly nations, knowing that he is in control. And God calls us to be exemplary citizens where he has placed us. Unless the law of man is in opposition to the law of God, we are conscience bound to obey it. That's what Paul is saying here. We're to submit to the governing authorities with respect acknowledging that they are God's servants. Now, Paul's words here are to Christians. He's calling upon the church in Rome to submit to the authority in Rome. And he calls upon them to be exemplary citizens in Rome. He calls upon them that if they don't want to be afraid of those in authority, then all they need to do is to live a good life, and they will have the approval of those authorities rather than coming under the wrath of those authorities. But let me just say to those of you who are not Christians here this morning that you can be the most upstanding citizen of New Zealand. You can be the most law-abiding person in this land. You can be the most generous contributor to society. You can be a great benefactor to the city of Palmerston North. And you will win the approval of those in authority as a result of that. And they will give you honours and titles, no doubt. And maybe even the key to the city. But it won't get you the key to heaven. It won't get you into heaven. Obedience to the laws of the authorities that God has placed over us will not make us right with God. We need to obey Him. And first and foremost, we need to obey His call to humble ourselves and to confess our sins to Him. And trust in the Saviour that He has provided for us. Ultimately, you see, what we need is God's approval, not men's approval. A man, an authority, can execute us, can kill our bodies, but God has the authority to cast our souls into hell forever. And I urge you then, as we think about submission to authority, submit to the authority of God. Confess your sins to Him. Humble yourselves to Him. Submit to Him. And find peace through His provision of the Saviour Jesus. And walk in His ways. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for Your word this morning. And Lord, we realize that there are so many questions left unanswered because we live in a sinful world where so many in authority are corrupt. And Lord, we pray then that You would help us to understand Your will for us in terms of our submission. But also that we would have wisdom and discernment to know when it is right to refuse to submit in honour of You and for Your glory. Father, help us to do what is right in Your sight, and help us to be good witnesses for You in this world. Have mercy upon us, Lord. We need Your forgiveness for the many ways in our attitudes of heart, we have not shown honour and respect to our leaders. We pray that You would forgive us for the times when we have not submitted to the laws of this land. And we pray that You would help us to be more diligent in this respect, but most of all, that we would seek to do it all for Your honour and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.